Scripture passage this morning is from Acts chapter 2, if you would open your Bible there to Acts chapter 2. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, and we were in the Pentecost passage, and we observed again the powerful way that God poured out the Holy Spirit on those people who had been seeking Him in the upper room, crying out to Him, waiting for the promise of the Father, and all of that transpired. It happened just as Jesus had told the disciples it would. And as we look at Acts chapter 1, where we've been in chapter 1 for a few weeks, and chapter 2, now we're going to be in chapter 2 for a few weeks, I want it to settle upon you that the events of these two chapters make this one of the most dramatic and significant passages of Scripture in all the Bible. I'm not saying it's the most. I mean, we know the crucifixion is what God used to provide our salvation. I'm not elevating this above that. But I am saying that we have, many of us, have failed to recognize the significance of what is being described in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. You know by now that one of my favorite writers is A.W. Tozier. Not just because I like his writing, but I think he has great insight into the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people and in the church. And in regard to this, Tozier says, there is a huge disparity between the place given the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures and the place He occupies in popular evangelical Christianity. In the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is... You say that last word with me? Can you see it on the screen? In the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is necessary. Necessary. Now, we would never believe or act as if the coming of Jesus was a luxury, would we? We celebrate His birth, we observe His death, we celebrate His resurrection, and as Christians, we're convinced that the work of Jesus Christ, both in His life and in His death, is absolutely necessary. If we're going to have a relationship with God, if we're going to spend eternity with Him, what Jesus did was necessary for that to be possible on our behalf. Yet when we think of the Holy Spirit, often we view Him as some kind of spiritual icing on the cake, maybe like the cherry on top. Nice, but not necessary. Attractive and helpful, beneficial, but not necessary. Now, we wouldn't say that. But often, that is the way we live. As if the Holy Spirit is not necessary. Again, Tozier said, the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. The Spirit is an imperative necessity. I like that phrase, an imperative necessity. Only the eternal Spirit can do eternal deeds. Now, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are in this world in order to accomplish the work of God in the world. Otherwise, when He saved us, He could have taken us on to be with Him in glory. I mean, what better time to enter the glory of heaven than when we are immediately, instantly cleansed from all of our sin, purified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Why not just go on to be with Him right then at that moment? Because there are things He intends for us to do here. But the things that He intends for us to do are eternal things. Things that matter not just for today, not just for the next 5 years, but things that will make an eternal difference in the lives of people and in the course of this world. Some of you don't believe what I'm saying right now. It's not that you disagree with it, you just don't believe it for yourself. You don't see yourself as being involved with eternal deeds. This is not just for the preacher. It's not just for the worship team. This is why God has you here. If you're His child, He didn't save you just so you could avoid hell. Come on. That, my friends, is the icing on the cake. Avoiding hell and going to heaven, that is the cherry on top. That's not the point of it all. The point is to be the body of Christ in this world, doing the deeds of Christ. Eternal deeds while we're here. And you can't do that in the strength of the flesh, no matter how good your intentions are, no matter how great your ability or your commitment. Only the eternal Spirit can do eternal deeds. Last Sunday, I finished with this statement. If the Holy Spirit had never come, we would have no presence and no power. His coming changes everything. And yet many who are saved live as if He never came. And why not? If we're not convinced that God has us here to do eternal deeds, why would we really need Him? At the end of our passage last week in verse 12, we saw that some who observed the Holy Spirit's arrival were amazed and perplexed, and they asked a legitimate question. The last line of verse 12, they asked the question, "What does this mean?" Today we're going to take a look at the answer. What does this mean? What did it mean for them when it happened? What does it mean for us today? And in response to the question posed in verse 12, what does this mean? Peter stood up to preach, and he was basically saying, "Let me explain what this means." And the first thing that we read in our passage is that the coming of the Holy Spirit was God's prophecy fulfilled. Will you follow with me as I begin reading in verse 14? Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. He didn't have one of these nice microphones that I have to fill this small room with sound. He was preaching to over 2,000 people, so he had to raise his voice. No wonder he preached a short sermon. I can read through his sermon and less than 5 minutes, or less than 10 for sure. Don't you wish I were preaching like Peter today? Yeah, no such luck. He raised his voice with the 11 and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel, beginning of verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." These people are not drunk, though it may appear so to you. I got to wondering why they appeared drunk to some people. Because some testified that they heard them speaking in their own native tongue, not the Aramaic that would have been the common language there in Jerusalem. And all these different regions they were from, they heard, so they were speaking in tongues. But I wondered if some were not hearing them in any tongue. And that's why they thought they were drunk. Did they think, did some not hear it in their language, nor in Aramaic? They just heard sounds that they couldn't identify. I always want to be careful when I'm speculating like this. This is not in the passage. I'm just kind of thinking out loud with you the way I do when I read the Bible and when I study. Could it be that what they were hearing was an unknown tongue and it sounded like babbling to them, so they thought they were babbling like a person who was drunk? You know, sometimes even people who are supposed to be spiritually minded, sometimes they can't see and they don't get it. It reminded me of another person in the Scripture who was accused of being drunk, but was far from it. Do you remember somebody in the Old Testament who was accused of being drunk but was far from it? You remember the story of Hannah and Samuel? Hannah was Samuel's mother. Now, she was not praying in tongues. She was at church, but she was offering her prayer to the Lord at the altar, and she was praying silently. And the Scripture tells us that Hannah's lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. And Eli, the priest, this is the priest now, he was supposed to have spiritual insight, but even the priest couldn't tell that Hannah was in the presence of the Lord, pouring out her heart before God, and he accused her of being drunk because her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. And that's what I mean when I say sometimes people just don't get it. Sometimes when God is really in control of your life, there are going to be people who look at you who just don't get it. And you can't let them determine the course that you're going to take. You must allow God Himself, as He works through His Holy Spirit, to determine the course that you're going to take. So Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Nobody gets drunk that early in the day, at least not this many people at the same time. Maybe this one over here, that one over there, but not this group of people. It's only 9 in the morning. This, my friends, is what Joel said would happen. You remember Joel, and these people listening to Peter would have remembered Joel. They would have had a lot of exposure to the Old Testament prophets. And so he quotes that passage from the book of Joel, chapter 2. In the last days. Now, many times when you and I hear that phrase, in the last days, we think of the second coming of Jesus, don't we? Do you agree with that? Sometimes we just automatically associate in the last days with the second coming. But the last days, the way that term is used in Scripture, the last days began with the first coming of Jesus and will climax with His second coming. And Peter himself, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, these are the last days that Joel said would come. And we're living in them now. They were living in them then. We're living in them today. Now, Jesus may come today. He may come 1,000 years from today. We're living in the last days. It is a period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And Joel said it would happen just this way. But I want you to notice, when he started quoting Joel, he didn't just give Joel the credit for it as a prophet. In the first line of verse 17, in the last days, who says? God says. God says, this is the word of the Lord. This is not just some guy preaching. This is the word of Almighty God. And he says, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Now, this is God talking through Joel, through Peter, through the Word, through Jimmy, to us today. God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And He made that statement hundreds of years before Peter quoted it, thousands of years before we're reading it today. I'm not just belaboring the point. I'm wanting you to grasp that this was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. The Holy Spirit is not secondary to God's plan. He has been an imperative necessity all along. It wasn't that once Jesus had ascended to heaven that the Father looked around and said, you know, those guys could use a little help. I think I'll send the Holy Spirit. No. It was His plan. Just like the plan to send Jesus was God's plan all along, the plan to send the Holy Spirit was His plan all along. And God always intended for Him to be an imperative necessity. We are the ones who have not viewed Him that way and have tried to live the life of Christ or our life in Christ in the power of the flesh. So, what does this mean? Well, the first thing that the coming of the Holy Spirit means is it was God's prophecy fulfilled. It was part of God's plan all along. Secondly, it was God's purpose revealed. Look with me to verse 22. We're going to read some more. Men of Israel, Peter is still preaching, but he's no longer quoting from Joel. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. All right, let's get this picture. He's making a transition in his preaching. And he's saying, a lot of you people saw the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus did. This was God demonstrating for your benefit that He was God's Son. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by some evil Roman soldiers. This man was handed over to you by some warped Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't have the non-inspired version? I see some of you shaking your heads. No. You don't have that non-inspired version I'm reading from? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose, by God's foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him, I saw the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. All right, he's no longer quoting David now, he's back to preaching. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. He's just acknowledging what was clear to them. David's been dead a long time. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that He would place one of his descendants on His throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did His body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this fact. Okay, let's pause for a minute. We're in the middle of that paragraph, but we need to pause and get the picture. So Peter is recapping or summing up the story of Jesus. Most of his hearers on this day already knew what had happened. They had been eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Jesus. He acknowledges that in verse 22. You've seen this happen. You know all about this. But he wants them to understand that it was God's purpose for Jesus to be crucified. But you are guilty of His death. Now, if it was God's purpose, how can it be that they were guilty of the death of Jesus? The same way you're guilty of the death of Jesus, the same way I'm guilty of the death of Jesus. If it wasn't for your sins and my sins and the sins of these people listening to Peter preach that day, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And so, even though it was God's purpose, even though we were not the ones to drive the nails, we and they are guilty of the death of Christ on the cross. But I love those two words at the beginning of verse 24. But God, if you ever need an interesting word study to do personally, I want you to go through and find the time, circle the times in your Bible. You can find the phrase, but God. If you've never done this, it will amaze you. Because so many times in Scripture, we see what men have done to wreck things in this world. But God. But God came along to fix it. But God had the answer. But God had the solution. But God provided the way. Here, but God raised him from the dead. And so, Peter, knowing his audience, invoked the greatest king over Israel. You boys remember David, he said. You're right. Let me remind you what David said. David testified of what was going to happen to Jesus. And now, in verse 32, we've seen it with our own eyes. Just like Joel said, just like David said, now you and I have seen it with our own eyes. We need to recognize it for what it is. Jesus' death and resurrection were necessary to God's purpose. But Peter is still working up to the answer because there was more to God's purpose than just salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So many times, so many of us treat God's purpose for the world, for the church, as if His purpose was completed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter is trying to help his hearers understand, to help us understand, that was not all there was to God's purpose. That the Holy Spirit has always been an imperative necessity in God's plan. That He never intended for you or for me to try to live this life in the power of the flesh. And so, what does this mean? Not only is it prophecy fulfilled, not only is it purpose revealed, but it is God's Spirit outpoured. God's Spirit outpoured. Look with me to verse 33. Exalted. We're talking about Jesus. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, if you write in your Bible, you need to do something to mark this verse. Now, if you're in your iPhone Bible, I don't know, get you a Sharpie. I see some iPhone Bibles in the room. Get a Sharpie and circle the screen. Oh, okay, it highlights. Excellent. This verse is the crux of chapter 2. Not the verses about speaking in tongues earlier. Not the flame, not the wind. Not Joel, not David. This verse is the crux of chapter 2. This is Peter's explanation of what does this mean. Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out. What you're seeing and hearing today is Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit just like God had promised. For David didn't ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, but He's made Him both Lord and Christ. The final demonstration of the Lordship and Messiahship of Jesus was that God gave Him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon His people. So here is the big answer. This is the answer to the question, what does this mean? Jesus was exalted to his position of authority. The position of the right hand of the Father is the position of authority. He was exalted to the position of authority. He received from the Father, the Holy Spirit, just like was promised. And now he has poured out that Holy Spirit today. Now I want you to look across the page, verse 17. Still in chapter 2, verse 17, 18. Joel prophesied, God said, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit. Verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now look back to where we just were in verse 33. The promised Holy Spirit has been poured out. I'd even like you to turn the page back to chapter 1. These verses that I have come back to time and time and time again in recent weeks. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father, what? My Father promised. This is the promise kept, the promise fulfilled. Verse 5, John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter said, this is the promise fulfilled. This is the Spirit outpoured. And here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is as vital to God's purpose as Jesus is. I didn't used to believe that. Now, if you had asked me the question, I would have known the answer. The answer would be yes, I believe that the Holy Spirit is as vital to God's purpose as Jesus is. I knew the correct answer. But you know the saying, actions speak louder than words. If you don't live it, you don't really believe it. We've heard those things. In the way that I lived my Christian life, I did not believe that the Holy Spirit is as vital to God's purpose as Jesus is. I believed the Holy Spirit was important. I believed that He was powerful. But I haven't always believed He was necessary. And God has taught me so much. Not just in my understanding, but in my experience of Him personally. And it's what He wants to do in you and through you, for you, with you, to you. Some people hear things like what I'm saying today and they think, oh, well, you're emphasizing the Spirit over the Son. That can't be right. No, I'm not emphasizing the Spirit over the Son. It's just like where we started in the message today. We're just finally trying to get the Holy Spirit the attention that the Scripture gives Him that we've neglected in the past. The truth of the matter, according to the Word of God, is that the Son and the Spirit are on an equal plane with the Father. But in our practice of Christianity, many of us have not granted Him that equal status. Not in the way we revere Him, not in the way we worship Him, not in the way we surrender to Him, not in the way we depend upon Him. But there's another important issue related to this. And it's a question that may be in your mind. All right, we understand that this is what Joel prophesied. It's what David foresaw. It is Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the question could be asked, is this a once-for-all event? In other words, is this something that God had to do to get the Holy Spirit in the church? And once He came to the church then on that first day of Pentecost, does that take care of all believers for every generation to come? It's often taught that way. And when it's taught that way, the understanding is that whenever I place my faith in Jesus Christ and become a member of the body of Christ, I inherit the Holy Spirit from this first generation of believers. I get all the Holy Spirit that God intends for me. So is it that way? Is this a once-for-all event? Or does each individual need this filling personally? One by one, one Christian at a time, need this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, obviously, you've heard me preach enough in the last few weeks that you know that I would have been in the first camp for most of my Christian life. But one of the most enlightening things to me as I looked at the Word of God is if we get all there is to get at salvation, in other words, if we get all the Spirit that God intends for us to have at salvation, then why in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 would Paul write to Christian people and say, be filled with the Spirit? If we get all there is to get at salvation, why the command to be filled? And if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, there's got to be a first time. And it is that first time that I'm convinced is the outpouring like what we see in Acts chapter 2. There is a learning curve involved in what we're looking at for some of us because of our background. But there's more to it even than a learning curve. There's an experience curve. The learning curve can take place in your mind, but the experience curve must take place in your spirit. And it begins with desire.